So today we kind of carry on in our study, in our story of the book of Acts, and this is set in the larger story of the entire story of the gospel, starting in Genesis and following and tracing to the end of the Bible and Revelation. And so we have gone through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that sets the stage for the book of Acts and this flourishing and advancement of the kingdom all over the world. But it begins with Jerusalem and Israel, and then it starts to expand about around the Mediterranean region. And so last week we looked at Paul's first missionary journey, and I think we have a map. And so up in the top right, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Paul is starting in the top right city. That's really small, but just kind of bear with me. That's Antioch up in the top right, and they end up in another city called Antioch, and one is north of Syria, and one is actually in Pisidia or near Galatia. And that's where we looked at last week, where Paul was in Acts 13. Well, today, we're going to go to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And sorry, I couldn't find the exact replica of that map. And so instead of being on the right side, which is where Jerusalem and Israel are, they go all the way to the top left in north of Corinth and in the Greece area. And they're up in Philippi. That's where we're going to be. And so this is Paul's second missionary journey. He goes out and he's taking the word out where he goes. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look at Paul and Silas on this journey up in Philippi and what's happening there. So as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us. This is Luke writing. He's along with them at this time. So she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So just stop there. It's the evil spirits in her making that claim of Jesus. It's kind of interesting. Did we run out of verses? All right, we'll go back to 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So let's pray. Jesus, would you give us a heart to understand your word? Would you give us questions not to undermine what you are teaching, but God, questions that we would discover what you're teaching. So God, give us clarity by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would take hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Father, for those of us who have walked for years professing faith in Christ, Jesus, would you bring us back to that place that we began? Because God, it was never meant to be done with. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in a great and mighty way this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask a ton of questions throughout the day. You know, some are simply to get conversation going. You know, isn't this weather crazy this weekend? Or have you been to see the fireflies this year? You know, just questions that are just meant to get us talking. Some are a little bit more important. You know, maybe to your teenage child, when will you be home tonight? Or to a friend, how are you feeling after surgery? But then some questions are of utmost importance. Will you marry me? Or even, doctor, please level with me, how long do I have? Questions are sometimes meaningless, sometimes just getting things going, sometimes sort of important, sometimes very, very important. And when we start to think about more important questions, there is one in Scripture that is the title of our sermon this morning that applies to everyone in this room. You may not be asking it, you may not be thinking it, but it applies to you. It applies to you because it ought to be a question we have asked and are asking. It is, what must I do to be saved? Rephrased is, how do I know that I am right with God? How am I in good standing with Him? How am I in relationship with Him? And in a sense, the idea of questions, any good sermon ought to produce more questions than you walked in with. Now, that might strike you as odd. The preacher's supposed to answer everything. That's nonsense. You ought to encounter the Word of God and leave with more questions than you came with, so that you will continue to study the Word of God. You might pursue Him. God, who are you? God, what are you doing? God, by His Holy Spirit, will bring questions to your mind as I speak and as you read the Word. And that ought to... jot those things down. Write those questions down. Things that you further want to look into. And maybe you would understand God in a new way. He would reveal Himself. Or you understand yourself in a new way. And then you would understand God even better as you understand yourself. And so questions are not a bad thing. And if you leave with questions, I think I've done my job. Now, if I've confused you, I've not done my job. But if I have unearthed something that you are unsettled by, praise God. Because where will that drive you? That will drive you to answer that question. And where will that drive you? Is to the Word. Where will that drive you? Is to pursue God by His Spirit. And I believe that God by His Spirit will reveal the truth of the gospel. And so the question that the man in this jail asked is, what must I do to be saved? And so the context is huge for that question. Because without the context, I think we can kind of take it out of its context and use it. But Paul and Silas are here. They're in prison. And they're in prison for what? They're in prison for doing the work of the gospel. So they cast an evil spirit out from a young girl. She was used for telling fortunes. And so her owners profited greatly from her. So she was annoying Paul by following along and actually professing the truth of what he was doing. And he gets annoyed and casts the evil spirit out. And then her owners realize that once she was no good for them any longer, they started a riot against Paul and Silas. And so what type of riot? Look at verse 20 and 21. You might not have caught it. You might just say, well, these guys are mad. But they raise a riot against Paul and Silas of a specific type. Verse 20 and 21. But when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. So what kind of riot breaks out against Paul and Silas? It wasn't just an economic riot. It was a racial riot. We think, you know, hey, this idea of race reconciliation and racial rioting is new to us. It's not. This is in a Roman city in Philippi, an economic center. And so a Roman says, these are Jews. And so he divides people against them and says, they've got customs that are not good for us. They're disturbing our city. They advocate things that we don't accept in practice. And what happens in 22, the first part of 22? That the crowd joined in attacking them. Wait a second. These guys are doing the Lord's work, and here they are getting beat to a pulp. That ought to give us a little bit of context. So what happens as it goes forward, the rest of 22 and 24 to 24, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in the prison, ordering that the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And so what's going on with Paul and Silas? First off, they tore off all their clothes. They beat them with rods many times. They threw them into prison. Literally, probably threw them into prison. You know, it's not like they're gentle with prisoners after they had just beat them up. And to the inner prison, which is a dark, dreary, damp place in the inner part of this prison, and their feet were fastened into stocks. Now, when we think of stocks, we think of Disney World or like New England, you know, kind of like, you know, you're just kind of hanging there. That's not Roman stocks, and especially ones where you put your feet. Roman stocks was a board where the holes for your ankles were spread to the point of actually causing pain just by the mere position itself of actually stretching your legs apart. And they locked them into that position. And what would happen after about 5 minutes of stretching your legs, one from, or your feet, one from the other, after about 5 minutes, you know, blood flow starts to change. Now you're on your feet, cramping starts to set in, and you're locked into that position for a long time in a dark, dreary, damp place. Just the stocks alone is torture. And so why do I go through all of that? Is because that sets the stage for the Philippian jailer's question. Because what happens is that seeing the gospel leads people to ask about the gospel. So after all of that kind of torture and all of that kind of mistreatment, what does the jailer observe in Paul and Silas? Verse 25. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they've gotten beaten. They were racially profiled. They're in stocks. They're locked in. So because of that, they're probably not sleeping a whole lot, because it's not like, you know, this is a sleep number bed they've got in prison. This is, you know, they're in the middle of torture. They're not sleeping. It's midnight. So they are singing praises to God. If you're the jailer, what are you thinking? Like, these guys are nuts. Like, no. This is where you curse God. This is not where you sing his praises. Because God, you did his work and he forgot you. Now, I don't mean that, but that's what the jailer or somebody on the outside is looking in. And they're praising God after all of that. What happens in verse 26? Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Everyone's free! The doors are open, the stocks are broken, run for it! But they don't. They stay there. Verse 27, when the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he draws his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Because that was his mission, keep these guys safely. Basically under wraps, under lock and key. They have the possibility now of escaping. Well, open door, prisoners run out, right? So he sees the door. Well, that's it. I don't want to go through the public humiliation. He's going to take his own life. Because he's going to be executed anyway for not fulfilling his duty. Paul stops him. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." So not just Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners are still there. That's an amazing work of God. But they're all there. They were tortured. This jailer himself was not gentle with them, I'm sure. And yet, what do they show? The door is wide open. They are unfastened from their chains. And they stay. So while he treated them with terrible treatment, they show him grace. They live the gospel in front of this guy. Jesus, you know, why is that the gospel? It's because Jesus was betrayed and he died for those who walked away from him. Paul and Silas here, they're tortured and yet they care for the jailer by staying. They spare this guy's life. And so he sees the gospel displayed right in front of him. So powerfully, in fact, that he now wants to listen. And he goes to verse 29. And the jailer called for the lights and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he asked in verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that interesting? That the gospel ought to be so radical in our lives that people see it and then start to inquire about it. It's not just a better set of beliefs that we have. It is the power of God unto salvation that would cause prisoners to stay in prison when the door is open. It is a dead heart removed, replaced with a new heart. Question is, do people see the gospel when they're around you or your family? That is a sobering question. Because this man saw the gospel lived out right in front of him. Men praising God in the middle of suffering and men thinking about his well-being more than their own when they were tortured and mistreated. Do people see the gospel when they're around you and your family? Based on conversations that you have, or maybe even the way that you live, the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your money, things you choose to do, risks that you're willing to take, all those things. Based on all of that, do people notice any difference in you or your family? Maybe even a different way, do you give your life away for other people? Because that's the move of the gospel, is Jesus leaves heaven. He lives a life of basically becoming a ransom for people, serving people when he's meant to be served. He dies the death we deserve. He raises to life to give it to us. It's the move of the gospel that we ought to reflect. Here's the thing. Your morality, like, you know, we don't go to R-rated movies. That is not what is necessarily going. That's no longer true anymore. But back in the day when that was a thing. And that's not what people are saying. Oh, they're really moral. Therefore, I need to ask about the gospel. Now, morality and following God's will is part of it. But what reflects the gospel is when people give themselves away, lay themselves down, and follow Jesus in denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him. That's what you see here in Paul and Silas. And so when people see the gospel, then that leads them to ask about the gospel. What must I do to be saved? How do I come into understanding of that? And that leads to some misconceptions about our approach to God. The very question in verse 30, what must I do to be saved, reflects a couple things. It's a great question because it's a seeking question, but it's actually misguided if you think about it. What must I do, or what must I do? Put the emphasis either direction or on both. So he's saying, what must I do? So we all naturally put ourselves at the center of a problem. What must I do at the idea that anything good must be earned? We think about our approach to God in terms like we think of job performance. So in order to advance in my company or any kind of place in life, you need to be skilled, knowledgeable, and reliable. If I don't try hard, I'm not going to advance. That seems pretty universal in the job market. Well, not necessarily, but for bosses that actually are looking. And we naturally think that's the way it works with God. I know enough, I'm skilled, I'm knowledgeable, I'm right, I'm reliable, and then God is pleased with me. We try hard, we perform well. Even if I don't do it perfectly, at least he knows I was trying. Guess what? That's not the way it works with the Lord. That's not the way it works. While that's the way it works at your job, it's not the way it works with him. I would even say that's not the way it works with love. Try to do that in any relationship and it falls apart. You can't earn your way into a relationship. You can't work hard enough to be in a relationship of love and have somebody love you. It is something that is granted. You can never try hard enough for God. You can never perform well enough. Why? Because he is perfect. He's righteous and he's all powerful. How could you ever possibly earn his favor if that's the standard? Jesus said in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Go live it. And all of us, probably before we hit the door of this church, we've already missed the mark. The only way God grants his favor to anyone is through grace, is by his mercy alone. That he graciously, without you or without me deserving it, he forgives. He graciously, without our merit, is pleased with us. Salvation is all about grace. Now, you're saying, well, does that come to everyone? The answer is no. There is a sense where there is a limited subset of people that actually approach God according to and on his terms. But it's not by our striving or our doing it or our getting it right. That's the misconception. The understanding of our approach to God comes in verse 31. Verse 31 says it this way. And then they said, this is Paul and Silas speaking to them, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What is the nature of salvation? How does anybody made right with God? It's not by your work. It's not by your effort. It's not by you getting it right. How is anybody saved? Is by belief. Another word is faith. It is not simply, I need a chair for this. It's not simply knowing about God. It's not simply knowing about Jesus. This is an age-old illustration, but it's perfect. It's not simply knowing things about him. It's not even trusting Jesus for a hard time. So students, you're in exam season. You haven't studied all year. Jesus, help me with this exam. And all of a sudden you pull a B or an A or whichever one you would be thrilled with. And you're like, God, thank you. Let me say, that is faith in some fashion, but that's not saving faith that the scriptures are talking about. So I can know about this chair, right? I can know it has four legs. I know it folds. I'm going to hope it's not going to collapse on me. I know it's brown. I can know about it. But knowing about this chair does not say that I have faith in this chair. I can even trust that this chair would hold me up if I sit on it. Does that mean I have faith in that chair? No. It is only when I what? When I actually sit down and I sit on the chair that I'm actually transferring the trust of my life and the trust of my balance to this chair. The idea of faith is exactly that. Have you come to that place where you've gone from knowing about Jesus, knowing about God, maybe sitting in church every week of your life, to actually transferring and resting on Jesus alone for salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is. It's not just, I know about you, Jesus. But everything that I trust in is found in you. Have you transferred the trust of your life to Christ? Or are you one that might be here this morning, and you're looking around, you know a lot of things, you can even probably beat a bunch of people in Bible trivia, but you've never transferred the trust of your life and rest on Jesus alone for salvation. And so the misconceptions are voiced often. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do people say back? That is just way too easy. How could I be saved by just believing? That's way too easy. I need to do something. It can't possibly be that simple. Well, here's the truth. It's a simple action, but it's very difficult to bring your heart to it. I think it's one of the most difficult things in the world to humble a prideful person that they're not in control of their life. Their life doesn't depend on them. To take that dead heart out and give you a heart of dependence and humility and trust in Jesus. That's only a work of God, isn't it? I know in my heart, it was. I would surmise if you know Christ, it was in yours as well. And if you are sitting there looking at Jesus and yet not trusting him, that's the impossible move for you. It's not the easy words to say. It's the fact that your heart actually has to believe them. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the result of belief or the result of faith helps us understand what faith is. So you will be saved. Well, from what? It's the nature of what happens that clarifies the nature of our belief, meaning that the aspects of belief are essential to it. You know, it's yes, it is knowledge about Jesus, but it is also trust. It is also recognizing my own sin, that I have lived in of myself in rebellion against God. Why? Because I want to be on the throne rather than him. That I want to do it my way, even a little bit. And for my sin or walking away, I deserve his wrath and his judgment. And so that's what I deserve, but it also recognizes that I am saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because he pours out his wrath on his son who has lived the life I couldn't live. He died the death that I deserve for my sin, but then he conquered the payment and the full effect of that by rising again. And so you will believe and you will be saved. Recognizes understanding of our sin, the death of Jesus, and our belief and faith or resting on him alone for salvation. So this is definitely a description of somebody who has just that will come to faith in Christ for the first time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you've been in church for any amount of time and professed faith, let's call it more than a decade ago, you're like, okay, Keith, tell me something I don't know. But here's the trick. That ought to be the message that we live every single day. The message of the gospel is definitely about the present, is about the moment of salvation, and it is meant to be the framing principle of how we live every day from that point forward. So we think that we get in the chair to come to Christ, and that's true. But then something happens in us. We trust in Christ for salvation, and then we feel like we need to get up out of the chair and now start living. And I'm going to get it right. No, person who's walked with Christ for years, get back in the chair. You will never get out of the chair rightly, according to the scriptures. You will always live in a place of rest and dependence on Jesus. And what does that bring? It brings humility to God's people. You know, Pete said it was something that I said. I stole it from Linda. So I just, everything good I have, I just quote my wife. That maturity in Christ looks less about knowledge and service and involvement and more about, are you humble? Like Jesus was humble in Philippians 2. So the litmus test of maturity in Christ is your humility. Now, don't go saying I'm the most humble person. Anyway, but it's the test of your humility. Where has God brought you? Because maturity in Christ never gets out of this chair. It's like we fasten the seatbelt, strap ourselves in and say, this is it. But our hearts, as God is refining us, want to get up like, okay, that was the one-time deal. Now I need to get it right. And so this message of the gospel ought never be, yeah, I did that back in 1985. It's, yes, I did that in 1985, and every day since, that has been the lifeblood of my very being. Dependence, humility, and then ultimately, freedom. Because it's not you striving for God to be in favor of you or pleased with you. It is you resting alone on Jesus, and then God smiles upon his kids. And so that's the understanding of our approach. And then there's this understanding of the ramifications of our faith. And so what's really interesting in this passage, and this is going to tantalize you, create questions, and then you're going to be mad because I'm going to be out of time. But that's okay. is this transformed orientation of life. And so in chapter 16, I welcome you to read the whole thing. There's three people who encounter Jesus in this passage. We've looked at the Philippian jailer. Right before that is the slave girl. Right before that is a woman named Lydia. She was a wealthy woman. She was the head of her house. Look in verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, which are very expensive, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, 14 and 15, yeah, and after she was baptized, her and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so the Lord opened her heart, and then she was baptized. That God moves in the heart, changes the heart, and then we are marked as the people of God. What's the mark of the people of God? It is baptism. Baptism, that's the sign of God's people. A sign that declares that we and our family are no longer defined by ourselves, but we follow God and serve and worship Him. That's what baptism says. It's kind of like a billboard. It's a, God has worked in my heart. Here is the proclamation of what that is in my own heart and for my family. And so what does the Philippian jailer do? So that was Lydia. The Philippian jailer in verse 33, he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. So he went from beating them and torturing them to cleaning up these guys who had been beaten and bloodied by that. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And so again, he was baptized. He was a mark of the people of God. And so this transformation of these lives is happening. But what's really wild is the surprising reach of blessing for families. Did you catch something? And this might totally unnerve you in your theology, but it's in the scriptures. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 33, that he was baptized, he and all his family. Verse 15, Lydia, she was baptized and her household as well. Huh. What's Paul talking about? What's Luke writing about here? How would his household be saved? How would his household be baptized? They weren't even there in prison. Well, it looks that in verse 32, that when Paul, that they spoke the word to him and to all who were in his house. So it sounds like the jailer went and got everybody and brought them back to the prison with him. Because Paul and Silas stayed in the prison, and they come and they bring them back to hear the word of the Lord. They wash up their wounds, and then he was baptized. Uh-oh. He was baptized in a jail. Probably didn't have a ton of access to pools of water. And all of his family, Lydia's household, as well. And so this idea of baptism going not just to him, but to his entire household and even Lydia and her whole family. Are we to think that every person in the household came to Christ? Or is this similar to Abraham, when Abraham was chosen by God and became one of God's people, that when Abraham came to faith, in a sense, that his entire household, sons and servants and anybody in his home, all the males in that home were circumcised as a sign of the covenant people of God. Here's the amazing truth of God and his work in families, that the grace of God that saves a parent blesses the entire household. The entire household is brought up under the covenant protection of God and the blessing of God. Now, I'm not trying to say that everyone is saved because of the faith of a parent. I'm not making that claim. But yet, the very real covenant promises of God are true for that entire family. And so that's why we do believe here at Grace Point in covenant baptism. Some people call it infant baptism, just to get the conversation rolling. Just as Abraham in the Old Testament, Israel circumcised their male children at 8 days. They were given the sign of the covenant people of God. The billboard was given to those who did not yet profess faith, marking them as the people of God. We follow that same pattern. Our children are partakers in the covenant along with us, looking forward to the time when they trust in Christ themselves. And that's why we mark them with the same sign of the covenant that anyone who comes to faith for the first time has never been baptized or is baptized, because that proclamation is not in a, in that promise is not simply to the Philippian jailer or to Lydia. It is to their entire household. Just as it was to Abraham and his entire household. And so the ramifications of faith are amazing. What must I do to be saved? Hopefully, you are asking that question. The reality is, can you answer it? Can you know what it is to be right with God and have, not just know it, but have you claimed it by faith and rested on Jesus alone for salvation? Let's pray. Jesus, take these words, use them for your glory. Father, we pray that we know that the message of the gospel is easy on one hand because it can be encapsulated in a few words, but yet it's probably the most difficult, impossible move for the human heart to make unless you, as a sovereign God, would come in and give us a heart of dependency, a heart of trust, a heart of humility, a soft heart before you. God, we pray for that. I pray that we would all be able to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And Father, that we have acted on the answer that we give. Father, that we might not be ones who are outside of your covenant blessing, but yet ones who are recipients of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.